Let's turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 this evening. I'm going to share a message with you that's been especially encouraging in my heart as I've studied out this passage. And hopefully as we look at this together, God will use this passage to encourage you as I've been encouraged. We do come from South Bend, Indiana, a Community Baptist Church. And if you think about Notre Dame, you pray for us. We're 15 minutes. There we go. I'm a Clemson Tiger fan because I was raised in South Carolina, but I cheer for Notre Dame for the economic reasons, right? Go Irish. But we have a Bible study on campus now, and I've seen college students get saved. I actually performed a wedding 2 weeks ago from a couple who met at Notre Dame in our church and starting a new Christian family. And so God's given us a ministry on the very dark campus there. So whenever you see them on TV or if you follow sports at all, you pray for us down there in South Bend that God would do his work through his word. John chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 22. So I'd like to read verses 22 through verse 30. And then we'll pray and ask God's blessing on this message I've entitled Restoring Joy. Restoring Joy. Let's look at verse 22 of John chapter 3 together. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not been put in prison, John the Baptist. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. And John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather on this Tuesday evening to look into your word. We're thankful for a group of believers who can come together as a church family during this weekday summer evening to be encouraged from the inspired word of Scripture. And I pray that you would use it in our hearts as we look deeply and clearly into your word in Jesus' name. Amen. When was the last time that you can say that you truly enjoyed life? Like you were just going about your daily life and you thought, this is good. When was the last time you were serving in some way in this church or going about life at home or at work? And just as a matter of your everyday schedule, you experienced true joy. We could ask it this way. Have you lost your joy? Just recently with a dear sister in Christ who's in our church, been going through a very, very difficult time over the last 3 or 4 months. My wife and I were visiting with her and her husband, and God has been working in her heart in an amazing way. And for the first time in about 6 months, I saw her smile. Not a fake smile, but a real smile. Often I'll ask people in our church on Sunday morning, especially if I know that they've been going through difficult times, and how are you feeling today? And there are two different responses that I can usually bank on from two different older gentlemen in our congregation. One who just lost his wife about 3 months ago will smile at me and will say, with my fingers, that's how I'm feeling. And the other gentleman will look and say, terrible. Just waiting for Jesus to come back. You lost your joy? When was the last time that you really laughed? I don't mean like chuckle or laugh at a joke, but I mean laugh so hard that your stomach hurt, your face hurt, you were crying, and your eyelids got chapped because you had tears running down your face. When was the last time you really enjoyed life? Is your joy increasing as you age? It's so easy in this life to become cynical and lose your joy, isn't it? As we're confronted with the brokenness of the world around us. I mean, listen to the very first chapter of Ecclesiastes. written by a preacher on Monday morning. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. What does it gain? A man by the toil in which he toils under the sun. A generation comes, a generation goes. The earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down. And he goes on and on and on, talking about the drudgery of life. Verse 8 of Ecclesiastes 1. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. It is an unhappy business, verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 1, that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. It's a man who's confronted with the reality of life, possibly lost his joy. This life is full of thieves trying to steal your joy. The person that you've invested so much time in suddenly turns their back on you. That family member that you've prayed for so long shows no signs of repentance. The young couple down the street seems to have it all. Meanwhile, you've lived a life of living for the Lord, and you have still even have a hard time making ends meet during the month. That professional theologian in your Sunday school class finds something wrong with every lesson you teach. The critical parent or child. The chronic illness that clouds your everyday. Financial pressures. The arrogant boss. The annoying coworker. We go on and on and on and on and on. This world is just full of thieves looking to steal your joy. But in verse 29 of our passage today, we see John the Baptist using an amazing statement. He says in verse 29, rejoice with great joy. Rejoicing greatly. Therefore, this joy of mine is complete. Joy, rejoicing greatly. Literally, what he's trying to communicate is that his joy is so full that he can't take any more. Like pouring a cup of water at a restaurant and it gets to the top and you just keep going and it just overflows. He says, my joy is full and overflowing is complete. When was the last time you thought that? No more jokes. No more comedy in this house. I just can't take it. You're going to give me a hernia. Somebody stop. I'm just too happy. That's where John the Baptist is there. To your brother or sister in Christ, what I'd like you to see this evening is that that is possible in your life as well. Because in order for your joy to be restored, you must be committed to a gospel-centered life without selfish ambition. Now, we can't talk about every thief that's trying to steal your joy, but what I'd like to do is to zero in on the one that John is focusing on in this passage. And the one that he's focusing on in this passage is living a life of selfish ambition and how that steals your joy. The setting that he gives us in verse 22 is Jesus and his disciples in the Judean countryside. Jesus is spending time with his disciples here in the wilderness. We don't know how long, 6 months, 9 months he's been out there with them. He's just beginning his ministry. He's baptizing. Later on, we find out it's not Jesus who's doing the baptizing, but his disciples, and John the Baptist is across the way, and he's baptizing as well. Verse 23 tells us that everyone's being baptized, right? And we can go back and review that this isn't the same baptism we, you know, celebrate today in believer's baptism, but rather a purification rite of repentance. But as a good Baptist, we have to point out that the water was plentiful there during baptism, which means that plentiful water is needed for immersion, right? But John the Baptist was continuing to baptize, and he traveled further north because Jesus was ministering in southern Judea, and something interesting started to happen. John was attracting crowds, but those crowds turned and left John and were going to Jesus. John the Apostle makes a note in verse 24 that this is a very specific time when the baptisms of Jesus and the baptisms of John were overlapping for a very short period of time, but a very specific period of time. And that's important to our text because in verse 25, we see a conflict arise. Look at verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now the King James uses the word question, the NASB and the ESV use the word discussion, but let's be clear, this is not a conversation. These are the kind of discussions that you have with your wife when she says, we need to talk. And then you have a discussion. That's what's happening here. This is a conversation filled with tension. If we want to be plain, you could say this is an argument between an unnamed Jew and some of the followers of John the Baptist over purification. What was purification? It was the baptisms that were happening. Jesus was baptizing, John was baptizing, and because of this, there was a discussion that arose. And this is a discussion that is laced with tension, and if you pay attention, you can see it in the text, because they don't even use Jesus' name. Look down at verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, to John the Baptist, he who was with you across the Jordan, remember that guy? To whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going with him. They don't even use Jesus' name. Remember the guy that was over there that you keep pointing to? Yeah, that guy's over there. And he's doing the same thing we're doing. And then they use hyperbole. They exaggerate, which, of course, none of you ever do in your discussions. But here we see them exaggerating because they're just so worked up here. All are going to him. So what's going on? They're frustrated. They're worked up. They're envious because they're, quote unquote, losing ministry. People are being baptized by John and then going and following Jesus. It's envy. It's the disciples of John saying, we used to be the main event, but we feel it slipping away from us. What is envy? Envy is looking at something else or someone else and being angry because you don't have that same thing. It could be a possession, an experience, a person. It could be admiration, notoriety, popularity. It could be a healthy budget, a growing church, a nicer house, a fancier car, friends, children, no children, you know, whatever it would be, something that someone else has that you don't have, or something that someone else is that you are not, and you look on that and you become angry. Biblically, we would call that envy. It's been present in the church for 2,000 years. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. While there's jealousy and strife among you, you are of the flesh. What does he say? What does Paul say to the church at Corinth? One says, I follow Paul. The other, I follow Apollos. Are you not merely being human? Saying, listen, you're getting angry because you want to follow Paul. You're getting angry as you follow to Apollos. It's bringing up this pride, and you want what other people have. I planted, Apollos watered. God gave the increase. Where does envy come from? Where does envy come from? What's fueling this contention? This really is the core of this passage. The fuel of envy is selfish ambition, a rivalry and resentment. If someone else has something you don't want, you're not upset about it. If someone else is profitable in an endeavor that you don't care about, you're like, yeah, good for them. I am the number one bird watcher in the Midwest, right? That's not true, by the way. But if you were into bird watching, you'd be like, what? That's awesome. And if you're not, you're like, so what? You know, like if you don't care about it, it's not a big deal. But where what fuels envy is selfish ambition, because all of a sudden there could be some sort of competition and I want to come out on top. James says this way in James chapter 3. If you have bitter and jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast. This is not the wisdom that comes from above. Rivalry, selfish ambition. Friends, we see this all through Scripture causing deep divides in God's people. Genesis chapter 30, it was envy that caused Rachel to hate Leah. Why? Because Rachel couldn't have children and Leah could. It was envy that drove the sons of Jacob to sell Joseph into slavery. That's what Acts chapter 7 tells us. It was because of their envy that they sold him into slavery. Matthew chapter 27, it was a result of the envy of the Jewish leadership that they killed Jesus. They see Jesus amassing this following, getting ready to overthrow their manipulative controlling system that they've established. They're envious of all the popularity and control and the love and the followers that he has. And so they kill him for it. Envy is destructive. It robs you of your joy, but it will do more than that. It will destroy you. It destroys relationships. It destroys families. It destroys ministries. And selfish ambition fuels that envy. John's disciples were envious of the way that Jesus's ministry was taking off and how people were leaving John's ministry and going to follow Jesus. So that's the conflict here. We have to understand what the conflict is all about in order to recognize and really understand and marinate in John's answer. So let's spend the rest of the time looking at John's answer here. How does John address their envy? Does he say, "You're right, we need to work harder, we need to get him back. Can you believe that Jesus guy's stealing our followers?" No, of course he doesn't say that. What does he say? "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven." That's John's divine directive. His divine directive. What is that? Everything he has is from God. Every part of his life, every part of his gifting, every part of his calling, the fruit of his ministry, the people around him, what he possessed, what he didn't possess, all of it was from God. Every locust and every jar of honey, right? Every camel hair jacket, every belt made of leather. It's all from God. Everything that he had was from God. It was a divine directive to say, this is God's property. You need to recognize that you are on a mission and everything that I give you is from God. Anything that you possess, any and all aspects of life are given to you by God. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what do you have that you did not receive? What is a part of your life that God didn't grant you? James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The same God who gives you what you would consider good is the same God who gives you what you would consider to be difficult. He's not a changing God. He's not good one day and bad the other. He's not loving one day and hating towards you the other. Is a good God who brings everything into your life for a specific reason. You see, John saw everything in his life as given to him from God, and he recognized that his calling, his direction, was simply to point people to Jesus. With what he had, his directive was to point people to Christ. You guys remember those old marquee signs with the giant arrows up top? We had them when I grew up in South Carolina. They usually pointed to the flea market, right? And it was like, okay, yard sales, flea market this way. And they had light bulbs with an arrow that just pointed the direction you're supposed to go. And that's what John was to Jesus. And he knew it. Jesus is that way. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He must increase. I must decrease, as we'll see in just a minute. He says again, I've told you I'm not the Messiah. He recognized that his directive was to use what God had given him to point people to Jesus. And that was it. That was his role. Friends, it's our role as well. You know, God did not make an accident in providing for you the background that he did in your life, or the job situation, or the illness, or the health. That you are to use what God has given you to fulfill the directive of pointing people to Jesus. John knew that. He knew it wasn't about him, but it was all about Christ. Let's also see his divine focus in verse 28. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. John's reply is that his actions match up with what he says. I'm not the Christ. My role is not to be the Messiah, but to point people to him. Remember, Jesus is John's cousin. And so here John is pointing to his cousin and saying, it's all about him, not about me. My focus is him. And then he said, I've been sent before him. There'd be a time when John's ministry would come to an end and he would not be needed anymore. John recognized and embraced the fact that his specific role in life was to say, here's Jesus, and then step off the scene. That he wasn't to continue on. And friends, if we live our life of faith correctly, we will live the exact same way. One day, God will call you home if he tarries. I mean, statistics don't lie. 100% of people die, right? And so there will be a time when you will step from this life and into glory if you're a believer. And I know it sounds kind of harsh, but Inner City Baptist Church will continue to go on. And you will be missed. And you'll be grieved. But then life will go on. And that's okay. Because our responsibility is to live in faith. And to die in faith. Passing on the faith to the next generation. And you know how refreshing it is to see so many seasoned warriors of the faith here tonight. And to also see so many young bucks up on the stage or platform, whatever you want to call it, ministering this evening. To see that it's not an issue, as far as I can tell from visibly here at Inner City, but with maybe in your heart it is. Maybe you've had that Sunday school class for so many years and you just can't imagine handing it off because everybody else would ruin it because you do it perfectly. Maybe there's that instrument or that ministry, whatever it would be. And John's focus was to say, no, there's a time when my responsibility is over. And I pass it off. Seminary students, every pastor is an interim pastor, no matter where you go. Selfish ambition drives you to hold on to the baton as long as possible. But recognizing your divine directive and having a divine focus allows you to freely transition because you realize that the faith doesn't belong just to you. And so John here models that lack of selfish ambition of saying, it's not about me. This is about the message of the gospel going forward. Lastly, let's look at his divine joy. I love this picture. Look at verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. As I told you, I just did a wedding a couple weeks ago for two of our Notre Dame students. And as in every wedding that I've ever seen, there are groomsmen and bridesmaids. And the groomsmen, in every rehearsal, whoever's organizing the wedding always says, now remember, your eyes do what? They follow the bride and groom, right? Because you don't want the bride and groom to be going here, and a groomsman's over on the side looking out at everybody like this. Right? Why? Because it's drawing attention to the groomsmen. You want everybody looking at what's happening. Look at the bride. Look at the groom. And what John the Baptist is saying is, I'm a groomsman. Jesus is the groom. And I'm not here to draw attention to myself. I'm here to point people to him. And when he speaks, I rejoice. It's the clapping when the couple is wed or when they kiss or whatever, right? And everybody rejoices together. And the responsibility of the best man and the maid of honor and the groomsmen and the bridesmaids are to rejoice with the bride and groom. If they make it about themselves, it ruins the entire thing. And John's saying, listen, I'm just the groomsman over here, pointing to the bridegroom, that my joy comes not from my own voice, but from the voice of the groom. The shouts of celebration, it was actually the responsibility of the best man to lead the bride, the newly wed bride and groom into the celebration and announce their coming. And to say, look, everybody, they're here, and step out of the way as people rejoice in the new couple. And John's saying, I'm announcing the presentation of Jesus and I'm stepping aside, and that brings me joy. Why? Because a truly humble person finds joy in the joy of others. truly humble person finds joy in the joy of others. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. You see, your true test of humility, lack of selfish ambition, we could call that, may come when someone else gets what you wanted or you expected. What happens when you were up for the promotion, but someone else gets that? What happens when there are only so many spots in the basketball team? Or the music group, or whatever it would be. You fill in your little thing there. Selfish ambition gets angry and frustrated. A person who can truly find joy is one who's humble and can rejoice in the joy of others, because comparison leads to competition. Competition leads to selfish ambition. Selfish ambition leads to envy, and envy robs you of your joy. John really brings it all together in verse 30. He's like, if you want to summarize this whole picture, this whole idea in one phrase, he must increase, but I must decrease. Verse 30. In the areas of science and math, which I'm not an expert at, so I use this with fear and trepidation, because I know some of you are, there's a relationship called an inverse relationship. For instance, when we drove from South Bend here, the faster I go, the less amount of time it takes me to get here. I can't go faster and it also take less time. It's an inverse relationship. A seesaw. When your friend goes up, you go down. And when you go down, your friend goes up, unless you're really mean, right? And try to launch them back and forth. But a seesaw or a teeter-totter, however you call that, that is an inverse relationship. They both can't go up and they both can't go down. In order for one to go up, the other must go down. We see this with inflation, right? As our economy experiences inflation, so the value of your dollar goes down. They can't both be inflated at the same time, although that would be nice. But that's not the way it works, right? It's an inverse relationship. And what John is really bringing to the core of this whole discussion is to say, when we meet at the bottom of the barrel, right, when we get to brass taxes here, or brass tax, sorry, taxes are on my mind, inflation. When we get to the very core of what we're talking about, this is the key. Either God is increasing in your life and you are decreasing, or you are increasing in your life and God is decreasing. My wife and I were really working through this concept, and she very kindly, when we get a hold of something in our marriage, these concepts that clarify holiness and sanctification, spiritual growth, she'll purchase something for our house and we'll put it on the wall or something. And she bought me this little, I don't know where she found it, little teeny tiny seesaw that sits on my bookshelf right next to where I study. Because this is so foundational to finding your joy. The world would say that as you increase, you'll be happier. But we all know from experience that's not true. That true joy is found in a gospel-centered life that is lacking selfish ambition. That as God is increasing and my own ambition is decreasing, so I find joy. Not just any joy. Joy that overflows. The joy of all joys. Kara Karain, overflowing, joyful joy in my life. Three observations on this statement and we'll be done. Number one, this is a contrast between God and man. He and I. And this is the battle. There was a time in your life when you entered into your relationship with Christ at salvation, when you recognized his kingship, his lordship, his governance over you as creator and you as the creation. And the responsibility of your Christian life is to increase that more and more and more and more and more every day. And so John is recognizing the battle that's going on in your heart every minute of every day. Will God increase or will I increase? Will I make this all about me or will I make this all about God? Because I can't have both. Either I'm going to increase and God's going to decrease, or God's going to increase in my life and I will decrease. So it's a contrast between God and man. Secondly, this humiliation is necessary for Christian growth. He doesn't say he sometimes increases and sometimes I decrease. He uses the word must. This is necessary. It is the only option. Joy comes in your life and can be regained in your life as you place God on the rightful throne that he deserves on your heart. And as he increases in your life, devotion, dedication, time spent with him, and your own ambitions decrease. It's a contrast between God and man. It's a humiliation that is necessary for your Christian growth. And thirdly, it's between, I know this sounds really simple, but it's between increasing and decreasing. It's not on and off. It's not binary. You're in a constant state of flow in your life every minute of every day. And if you're anything like me, right when you think you got it, it just flips on the other side, right? That as I operate in a mode of prayer and I ask, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pushing Christ up. Either you will view this life with you at the center or with God at the center. Either your view of scripture is man-centered or God-centered. And the beautiful truth about this concept is that when God is increasing, you find so much freedom because you can let go of yourself. That's what humility is. If selfish ambition is all about promoting myself, then humility is all about forgetting myself. Letting God increase. A healthy church does not produce disciples of that church, but disciples of Christ. A godly leader does not produce disciples of himself or herself, but disciples of Christ, because it's about God increasing. William Carey was a Baptist missionary in India. He spent 41 years in the 18th and 19th century on the mission field. He never came home for a furlough. Didn't have time. I'm just going at it, right? He's known as the father of modern missions. He was a legacy that had incredible impact on the church. His motto was, expect great things from God, attempt great things from God. He was gone for 41 years, never home on furlough. And so in that time period in the church, people would tell these stories about William Carey as if he was superhuman. Never having met him, William Carey did this, William Carey did that. And before you know it, people had this view of him that was so elevated, famous, even mythic. During the late 1800s, I'm sorry, in the early 1800s, late 1700s, he lay dying in 1834. And Alexander Duff, one of his dear missionary friends, was sitting beside him and was recounting to William Carey all of the wonderful things that God had done through his ministry. Let me tell you what William Carey said. He said, Mr. Duff, you've been speaking about William Carey. When I'm gone, say nothing about William Carey. Speak only about William Carey's Savior. He got it. And that was John the Baptist. He said, listen, I have so much. I wouldn't be shocked if he was shooing people away from his crowd. Don't follow me. Follow him. I baptize you. Now graduate on from the elementary principles of this world in Galatians and go on to Jesus. Go get out of here. It's not about me. Go follow that guy. And with joy, we see him walk away and to the feet of Jesus. And he's reminding his disciple, John's reminding his disciples there, listen, joy is about seeing God increase and selfish ambition decrease. He must increase. I must decrease. And so my challenge to you on this summer evening is to be committed to a gospel-focused life without selfish ambition, and find that your joy is once again restored. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your truth that resonates in our hearts so clearly. We thank you for the clarity of Scripture and the reminder that those in Scripture are no different than we are today. I do pray that if there's a dear brother or sister in Christ here who has been struggling with a lack of joy, that they would take their eyes off themselves and look to you. That they would decrease and see you increasing in their life. That you would rid our hearts of selfish ambition. And you would help us lift high the cross of Jesus. I pray that as a result of lifting you high, that we would see the gospel go forward and people saved. As we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.